Hi. I think most of you here know me, but if you only know my face or if you're new tonight, my name is Chandra. I've been coming here for about a year, and Pastor Timothy asked me to share something that God has been doing in my life. Recently, and by recently I mean for basically my entire Christian walk, I've struggled with the desire to have control of my life. God's response to this slant towards sin in me, this sinful independence, has been to graciously take more and more out of my control, or at least to take away the illusion that I had control in the first place. I think our culture, our cultural tendency, is to think less of people when they don't have control of their life. Maybe even pity them, but honestly, God taking my life out of my control is something to be celebrated, not pitied. An example of this was when he took away my means of transport through a fairly significant accident. This is not too long ago now. But he brought me through it more or less unscathed, and then immediately provided a way for me to still make it to my commitments. It was such grace that it was in his plan for me to keep living life just on his terms. He's also been teaching me through all of this to be content as my options are being reduced. He's given me opportunities to meet with friends from back in college who are currently doing what I had planned for my life, getting ready to serve on the mission field, starting families. I think this is in part so that I can see that the good things I wanted to do aren't being neglected, so that I can let go of them. He's also been showing me that he has equipped me through everything that I've been through in the past year and just through life to be a blessing to these same friends who are where I had hoped to be in a way that I couldn't have been if he hadn't taken me completely away from what I had planned. So I'm slowly opening up to what God has for me, even though I have no idea what that might be. But I do know that as long as I depend on Jesus and choose to obey and diligently do what he has put in my hands, he will be glorified. And that is the best outcome for a life in any time or place. It's truly only by his empowerment that I can do this. Without the Holy Spirit working in me, I'm sure I would have given up many times over during the past year. A scripture that has been speaking to me through all of this has been Hebrews 6:10-12. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end so that what you hope for may be fully realized. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. I still get frustrated and anxious at times, knowing that I can't control what happens next in my life. But God has blessed me with you guys, my brothers and sisters here, that remind me in those moments of God's perfect plan and his faithfulness. I couldn't grow in the way that God is growing me now without you guys being involved in my life. In all of the different ways that you are, through our Sunday gatherings, through women's Bible study, midweek fellowships, and spontaneous outings that I've been able and so blessed to be a part of. You challenge and encourage me, and I hope that I can do the same for you as God conforms us all to his image day by day.
Thank you, Chandra. Let's pray. Father, you are so good. And you remind us, even through hard providences, that you are so good. We recognize that's your grace. It's your grace when we can say, it was good for the Lord to afflict me. So we thank you for that, and we thank you, Lord. We recognize it's also your grace when providences don't seem hard, and where we give you the glory, and we don't just glory in the stuff. So, Lord, we pray that tonight, as we spend time in your word, that we would rejoice in your kindnesses to us, that we can know and understand your truth. Help us to rejoice in your word. Oh, Lord, you are so good. Lead us and guide us in repentance, in faith and trust, in love of you. In Jesus' name, amen. So tonight we're going to be starting a series that I did actually a few years ago, modifying it somewhat, but a series we did a few years ago on the solas of the Reformation. I was actually encouraged by another elder to go through it again, to be reminded what are the essentials of the Christian faith. What are those things that we need to cling to? Because we can take for granted the essentials, and if we take for granted the essentials, as I've said before at other times, that the first generation can believe, the second generation can assume, the third generation denies. And so we never want to get to the assumption phase. And sometimes I'm reminded, "Ooh, I'm assuming this," and I think maybe we're coasting in something. So that's why we're going into this to talk in this month, next month, on the solas of the Reformation, and then shockingly, by the way, May many nights. Actually, I think there are no nights where there's going to be preaching in May because of choir and different things like that, and members meeting, I think. Yeah. So then June we'll start another series for June and July that will be on how the church disciples our children and how we as parents help to lead our children in the discipleship that the church is involved in with kids. I'm going to have a fancier title, an explanation, you know? Just trust me, it's going to be awesome, okay? So here tonight, we're talking about these solas, and let me explain what I mean by that, but just start off by even personal experience. I have spent a good amount of time with some of my children trying to explain the differences with different religions, especially because my children are a part of the public school system here in West Ottawa. They have friends that have different religious beliefs and different backgrounds. So they'll say, "Dad, what is the difference again between a Catholic and us?" Or, "Oh, I have a friend who is a Muslim. What does that mean?" And so I'll have conversations with them about, okay, here's kind of the general gist difference between what we believe and what they believe. But I've had multiple or many conversations with my children about Catholic and Protestant. And I'll talk about what does Protestant mean, but then unfortunately, in the day in which we live, I'll say, "Well, this is what Protestant has historically meant, but it doesn't like really mean that anymore." Because you can have a Methodist church that they just don't believe that anymore and they don't embrace that truth. Or you can have a Presbyterian and they just don't believe that anymore. They should, because this is what Protestant means, but they don't. And so if I were to ask you the question, what does it mean to be a Protestant? How would you answer? I'm not asking you to answer right now, but what does it mean to be a Protestant? What does it mean to be a Protestant? And I think that we actually should know. Because because the definition of Protestant, I believe, actually goes back to the scriptures. And it goes back to what I'm talking about with this, these solas of the Reformation, which are, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for God's glory alone, in accordance with the scriptures alone. And I'm going to start with tonight's message focusing on scriptures alone, or the Latin phrase was sola scriptura. But scriptures alone, scriptures are the authority. They are the authority in the life of a believer and for the life of the church. Okay? So when we're saying authority, we're not saying the scriptures are the authority on how to be a wonderful cook. Okay? But the authority for godliness, the authority for the church. So this debate, I mean, Christians have believed this throughout the last 2,000 years, but there was a heightened debate in the 1500s that was very much sparked because of Martin Luther, not Martin Luther King Jr. Sometimes I have to actually explain that to my kids. Wait, Martin Luther? The guy in the 1900s and racism? No, Martin Luther. He was a monk in the 1500s. I'm assuming that you know that, but just to make sure. And Martin Luther was asking questions about the teaching within the Roman Catholic Church, and he wanted the scriptures to be brought to bear on what we believe. And so he confronted the church on their view of authority, the Roman Catholic Church on their view of authority. Martin Luther, when challenged at one point in time, he says, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of Holy Scriptures, I am," and he goes on, "but I'm not going to believe unless the scriptures clearly show this." Scriptures were the authority. Now, this is what upset many people in the Roman Catholic Church, because the Roman Catholic teaching actually has three things as the authority. Okay? They have the scripture, which is what they would say is the word of God. Then they have tradition. And then they say the magisterium. So scripture, tradition, and magisterium. Scripture is one authority among the three. Clearly it is the word of God, but God does not only communicate through scripture. So then they go on and they'll say tradition. That God has worked and spoke through the apostles and through the traditions that have been passed down throughout the ages. And so some doctrines that might come from tradition would be the perfection of Mary or the doctrine of purgatory. And finally, we get the magisterium, which refers to the authority of the bishops and the pope. The reason they have this is because they recognize Jesus works through the church, and they'll say that Peter was the first pope because on him Christ built his church. There's misunderstanding of the verbiage there, but Peter's the first pope, and we have a continual line from Peter on to today, and the pope is the authority, and there are times that he can speak what they refer to as ex cathedra. So he speaks on behalf of the whole, and what he spoke in that moment is divine, or is to be taken as from God. Now, I'm not putting words in the mouth of the Roman Catholic denomination. This is what they still will hold to, at least today, officially. In the Roman Catholic Catechism, it says that scripture and tradition, quote, are bound closely together and communicate with one another, for both of them, flowing out of the same wellspring, come together in some fashion to form one thing and move towards the same goal. But the teaching is that scripture, tradition, and magisterium are the authority. Yet Martin Luther would comment that, you know, the popes and tradition is contradicting the scriptures. So when we have a contradiction with scriptures, which one is right? Right? What is the ultimate authority? And I don't think that Martin Luther was against tradition. I know he wasn't against people interpreting the scriptures. But he was really asking, what's the ultimate authority? And it can't be the popes. It consistently contradict throughout the ages. It's got to be God's word. And so that led to the Reformation, or the Protestant Reformation, because the word Protestant means protest. They were protesting the church and the authority that the church was having that was above and beyond what they believed God gave the church. And so we're Protestant. We're protesters. It's such a positive term, you know? But we protest for the reason that God's word is the authority. Now, what I want to do tonight is I want to talk on what does sola scriptura mean, or what does that doctrine teach, what it doesn't teach, and then what that doctrine should actually call us to. How should we then live on the basis if this is true and this is what the scriptures teach? Now, just like with any book, it's helpful to know the purpose of the book or even the genre of the book, right? I mean, if I'm reading a fiction novel, then that means what about that book? It is not true. So I should go into it knowing this is not true. If I go into it thinking it is true, then I might get messed up, okay? So we know genre is very important. We should, when we study literature, you're asking, what does this literature say about itself? Well, how much more with the Word of God? Let's just go to the source and say, what does the Bible say about itself? What does it communicate? Well, first, the Bible presents itself to us as God's Word. So what does sola scriptura mean? First point under that question, that the Bible tells us it's God's Word. 2 Peter 1:21 says, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. God worked through people and their unique personalities and gifts to write down the words that he designed to be written from himself. So these are words from God, words of God. This is God's word. Secondly, the Bible says these words then are authoritative words. At various points in the Bible, we're told that if you add or take away from the words, there's going to be punishment. Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 12, Revelation 22 are examples of this. If you add or take away from these words, there's going to be a punishment. Why? Because these words are authoritative. So for the Roman Catholic Church, for example, to say, well, it's the word of God and the tradition and the magisterium, what are they doing? They're adding to the authority, or they're adding to the word of God. And this is what happened even in Jesus' day when Jesus speaks to the Pharisees, that you're saying this and you're saying this, and you're making the traditions of men the rule of God. So Jesus himself confronts this. But the word of God presents itself as the word of God and says, this is authoritative. Jesus himself speaks of the authority of these words. When Jesus is tempted in the wilderness, what does he use to fight off temptation? The word of God, the scriptures. When Jesus talks about other types of theological doctrines, Jesus goes back to the Old Testament scriptures. He'll quote from Moses. He'll quote from David. And he'll quote from it saying that this is the authoritative, this is the word of God. Psalm 119 affirms the authority of Scripture when the psalmist uses various words to refer to the Bible and saying, your statutes, your word, your commandment. The Bible is unique. It's God's very words, and when his words go out, there's life. And this word tells us about God like nothing else can. We can look out into the beauty of this creation. And I don't know if you've ever had times, I'm sure you have, if you're human, you've had this, where you just look outside and sometimes you just stop in your tracks. Wow, that's glorious. Now I'm stopping looking at the sky right now. That's beautiful. But this word tells me how I can be reconciled with the God who makes that. This word tells me how I can know this God and live with him for all eternity. The scriptures is so important because it gives life and enhances our life as we follow it. The Bible says it's through the scriptures that we hear the gospel. Faith comes from hearing the word of God. But we can muddy the waters with our tradition and magisterium. and we can miss the very words of God. So this is the doctrine that Luther and the other reformers were purporting. This is what we would teach as Protestants. This is how I would explain to my children, here's a difference between us and a Catholic. That the scriptures are the authority. By the way, this is what Sowers and Squad are going through right now for their debate night. What is the authority? And so it's wonderful that they're going through that now. And then I had my child ask me again, wait, Dad, wait, what? The Catholics believe what again? You know, and then I try to explain. But it's wonderful that we can study this, and we ought to study this. What is our authority for life and godliness? What is our authority for us as a church? The scriptures. So that's what the doctrine teaches. This is what the Bible simply says about itself. Okay? Now, what does this teaching not teach? Because I think it's helpful to know what it does teach. I think it's also helpful to make sure we don't go into categories that it's not saying. So Scripture alone does not teach that there is no need for other people's aid in interpretation. It doesn't mean we don't need other people to help us to understand the Word of God. Now, I hope that that would be obvious, okay? But some people can say, if the Scriptures are authoritative, if the Scriptures are sufficient, then I don't need anybody else's help. I've heard people use that with the phrase priesthood of believers. I'm a priest of God, you're a priest of God, I have the Holy Spirit, you have the Holy Spirit, and so I don't need you. And I'm just going to study the Bible all by myself. That's fine to study your Bible all by yourself. Do it. You know, go. Read the Word. But we need each other in growing in our understanding of the Word. If the Holy Spirit's in me and the Holy Spirit's in you, and the Bible says that God ministers His grace to us through our words with each other as believers, then I do need you. It's not contradictory to say Scripture alone and I need other believers. It's not contradictory to say that. There are needs that we have in life, right? Like, Scripture alone. Well, if it's Scripture alone, then I don't need to eat food. Right? Like, that's just a wrong conclusion. Scripture alone, so don't breathe. Scripture alone, so I don't need my spouse. Scripture alone, so no. We still have needs, but the Scripture tells us what the needs are, and it rightly shows us which things are needs, which things are just wants and desires. But the Scriptures teach us these things. So Scripture alone does not say we don't need other people. Paul even says, don't say you don't need one another. And he's talking to the local church. We need each other. If we are to edify, which means to build up, then we need other people. And the only way I can rightly build up somebody else is if I know the Word of God, right? So I can point them to where what the Scriptures say. Maybe that they're missing. Have you ever had a time before where you're going through a season and somebody else brings a passage of Scripture to you that you're just like, I never thought about that. I needed to hear that. You know, or maybe you were thinking about it and somebody said that passage that you were thinking of. Wow, God is really getting my attention right now. We need each other. So Scripture alone does not teach that we don't need help in interpreting Scripture. It just means that we need to ensure that Scriptures are the ultimate authority, and we're testing even what other people are saying with Scripture. The second thing is that Scripture alone does not mean that there's no need for tradition. There is a value in knowing tradition. Now, when you hear the word tradition, I don't know if you think of like Fiddler on the Roof, tradition, you know, or something. Like, tradition, what I'm going to say is that patterns in history, how Christians have acted in the ages before, okay? Certain practices that the church has had. I think it's valuable for us to learn from the church in ages past, in the 1800s, in the 1600s, in the 900s. It's good for us to learn these things because in every time period, we have blind spots. And sometimes another era doesn't have the same blind spots. And so they confront our blind spots. Oh, yeah, that's great. And we can learn why they did what they did. Sometimes they have a sharper understanding on certain things that we don't have. So I think it's valuable. Hebrews 11, when it talks about the heroes of the faith, I think it's an example not only to appreciate the saints in the Word of God, but also to appreciate and understand that every saint throughout the ages is in the grandstands cheering us on. And that I think that we can benefit from studying church history. I am a big proponent of studying church history, okay? So if you're like, well, where do I start with that? Like, that sounds huge. I had gone through a book with guys for years on church history that's super easy read, lots and lots of pictures, very helpful in application. So if you want to know what that is, I can let you know, and I'm sure it'll be a beneficial read for you on that. But even so, read good Christian biographies. You know, Scripture alone does not mean don't pay attention to what happened in the past. I think the secular phrase, those who don't know, what is it, something, those who don't know history are doomed to repeat it. That's a pretty good adage, you know, even within the church. If we don't know how there have been attacks in the church throughout the past ages, we might not know as well how to fight today, okay? And that still respects Scripture alone, okay? The third thing Scripture alone does not teach, Scripture alone does not teach... I don't know how else to word this. Oh, yeah. That it does not teach that it's the only source of knowledge. So I already commented on this. Scripture alone is teaching on the authority of the Scriptures for godliness and for the authority for the church. But the Scriptures don't teach us how to cook meals. The Scriptures don't teach us about, I mean, pick multiple topics. It's not talking about the history of the United States. It's not telling me so many other types of things. And yet, we think those things are valuable, right? Right? Yeah? Uh-huh. Many of you have occupations that you did not learn your occupation from reading the Bible. And yet, your occupation is valuable. And you can do the occupation to the glory of God, which the Scriptures will inform you on. But it didn't tell you how to be an electrical engineer with imaginary numbers. You know, which my son is really annoyed with in his algebra 2 this year. But he didn't learn that from the Bible. But those things can still be valuable, and we can praise the Lord in the midst of that. Okay, so I just want to make sure that we know that. Scripture alone teaches us. The Scriptures is the authority for life. It's the authority for the church. Other things are still important and valuable, but we test everything in accordance with the Scriptures. Therefore, what does Scripture alone call us to? First thing, Scripture alone calls us to be well-versed theologians. We should be well-versed theologians. This is the application. Romans 12 says we are transformed by what? The renewing of our minds. Psalm 119 says we fight against sin by taking heed to your word. Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Psalm 1 says that the blessed man meditates on the word of God day and night. And the word for meditate is to murmur to himself. How can you speak the word of God to yourself if you don't know it? That's why we try to memorize, or we do the fighter verses to try to encourage the memorization so we can be like the blessed man. To murmur to ourselves. And when I say be a well-versed theologian, you know, of course, know the Word of God. Well-versed. Know it. But the reality is some people say, oh, theologian, I don't want to be one of those. Those guys are stuffy. You know, they live in the high towers. But everybody's a theologian. The word theologian just means it's someone who's making applications about God. Everybody makes applications about God. You go through a hard circumstance and you get angry and you say, why, God? You've made an application about God, right? You've said something about him. Everybody's a theologian. But we can be very messed up in our theology. What's the only way that our theology can be corrected? By taking heed according to his word. By knowing the word. Well, that leads to the next point then. That we need to love the word. Psalm 119:97 says, oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. Jeremiah said in chapter 15, verse 16, your words were found and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. Jeremiah delighted in the word. Now, the Bible tells us that the natural man cannot delight in the things of God. So if you are not a believer in Christ, you will not delight in the word of God. Yet at the same time, we can be believers in Christ and we can still struggle delighting in the word of God. Have you ever had seasons before where you're just like, I'm just not feeling it? Anybody? Yeah? And so what do we do in those moments? The flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh so that you don't do what you want to do. We're in that season. What do we do? I'm feeling like not reading the Bible. I'm feeling like not studying. I'm feeling like, you know, I can even talk to people who are newer in the faith. They're like, I don't even know what to do. Like, I'm just not going to do anything. Okay. So my youngest daughter, she loves sugar. It is probably her favorite thing in life. She is also the type of child who likes to just graze, you know, but she'll graze on sugar all day long if there was sugar. And if you have those little things in your house with like candies and everything, she'd just like keep walking and getting that. And then you get to mealtime, it's like, here, have some protein. I'm full, you know. And that's what she would naturally do. Why? Because she loves sugar. And she's a kid like many kids. She sits at the table, oh, I am so full. And then we talk about like having a snack after something. Like, oh, can I have it? You just said you were full, right? Loves sugar. We give her meat. We'll give her vegetables or fruit. Well, now fruit, it's close sometimes with sugary. But we don't say to her, because she loves sugar, you know what? Just ride the wave. Just keep eating the sugar. Just keep doing it because you love it. I mean, you don't like the meat. We understand. Some people just don't like meat. So just go with sugar. Have diabetes. You know, whatever it is. We don't say that to her, right? We say, you need to learn to appreciate good food. You need to learn portion control. You need to learn how to eat in a way that's going to be beneficial to fuel your body. And then we hope that over time, and it might be a long time for her, that over time, she might actually end up enjoying the flavors. Now, I've had it before when I've decreased in my sugar, that then all of a sudden sugar is really sugary, you know, and it's not good. I don't like it as much as I used to. Well, we have to train our spiritual taste buds. You say, well, I don't know how to study. I don't want to study. I don't know. Train your taste buds. Go into the Word and just start reading. Walk away and just ask yourself one question. What does this say about God? Because the Bible is to reveal God to us. Just start with that. Sometimes some people feel like they're cheating with it. They read a passage of scripture and it's like, what does it say about God? It says he's holy. I mean, is that like accurate? Well, yeah, because it said it right there. And you just walked away knowing that it says God is holy. Now think about it the rest of the day. What does it mean that he's holy? Process that. Ponder that. That's wonderful. Rejoice. God showed you something about himself. Okay, chew on it, and pray that the Lord gives you the spiritual taste buds to appreciate that, that you would grow in love with his word. So be a well-versed theologian who then seeks to love the word of God. And then, Sola Scriptura also teaches us to listen whenever the word is proclaimed, whenever it's proclaimed, and to test it with the scriptures. The Acts, the author Luke, emphasizes the Bereans who listened to the word of God and then tested the word of God with the word of God. But we ought to be a people who listen to the preached word, and that takes discipline too. I mean, you have to put up with me most Sundays, okay? But it takes discipline, I recognize. It takes discipline to listen, but how are they going to hear without a preacher? And faith comes by hearing, the scriptures even say. And hearing by the word of God. So we need to listen when the word is proclaimed. Whenever the word is proclaimed, we ought to listen. And then we ought to test it with scriptures. So we ought to be students of the word all the time to be able to test the word with the word, right? And then, sola scriptura also teaches us to remember that our interpretation can be wrong, but scripture will never be wrong. Sometimes we emphasize our interpretation at the level of the authority of scripture. You ever had a time before where you were reading the Bible and then you go, wait a second. That's not what I was always taught. And you kind of like maybe question your faith a little bit because you have to change your mind on maybe a position that was always taught in your upbringing. Anybody ever had a situation like that? You know, I thought the Bible always said this, and now here in this passage, it doesn't say it. It actually says the opposite. Oh my land. Is the Bible accurate? Did the Bible change? No, the Bible did not change at all. Just your interpretation. Your interpretation was confronted. And so when Jesus speaks to the Pharisees, he says, you make these rules around the rules, and you're treating them as though it's scripture. We can do that. I would imagine we probably have traditions in our own lives right now that are not scriptural. And our children, when they're in their 20s or 30s or 40s or whatever age, are going to go, what? My dad was wrong. Listen, your dad can be wrong, but God is never wrong. So let's keep going back to the scriptures and testing even our interpretations with scripture. And we need to be willing to be open with that, by the way. You know, the church in Galileo's time period, they declared Galileo a heretic because the Bible says the sun rises and sets, which must mean the earth is the center. But what form of writing is that statement in? Do you know what book that statement's in? Psalms. Psalms is poetry. Is Psalms talking about science and specific science there? No. It's just how we perceive it, right? It was the interpretation that was confronted, not the Word of God. The Word of God never changed. Then I would also say, keep Scripture supreme. Keep Scripture supreme. So I use this example with science and how science can confront our interpretations, but science is not supreme. And I think especially living in our day and age, people can have, instead of sola scriptura, they can have sola scientia or sola psychologia. Whatever the psychologist says or whatever science says, that's what is the truth. Now, I believe that true science, interpreted correctly, is from God. Okay? But that's interpreted correctly. And still, the scriptures are over all in our authority. I'm not against the study of psychology. But sometimes people can rise it above the scriptures and say, yeah, I'm just going to go with what this doctor said over here. But the scriptures also say this. So what are you going to do in that moment? It's not that you necessarily chuck these other things, but again, the scriptures is the authority. Finally, remember that God's word is unchangeable. So don't add to and don't take away from the scriptures. We as a church are commanded not to add to and take away from the scriptures. Elders are to protect the doctrine, meaning that we have to be very careful in our communication so that we don't add to or take away from the Word of God. And this is a challenge. This is a challenge for us as Christians, I think, living in the United States of America. A few years ago, a senator in the U.S. questioned a political office on the basis of religious grounds. And when questioned, the senator asked the individual if he believed people who aren't Christians go to hell. And when probed, the senator, who was asking the questions, the senator finally said he believed that individual was unfit for public office because he held that viewpoint. people in society and culture, not all people, but I think many people, can tend to think, and especially in this culture where it seems so divided, can tend to think that Christians need to submit to the whims of the culture. You can be a Christian as long as you agree with us. And it's becoming, I think, increasingly so. In the Roman society, in the first century, they loved pluralism. You can embrace all these other things because then it doesn't really touch against my beliefs, really. But when we have something where we say, no, hold on, Scripture's alone. This is the authority. That becomes a problem for people. And people don't like it. We just went through a series on biblical manhood and womanhood. Are those truths going to change? The truths that we preach from the Scripture regarding gender? Is it ever going to change? No. It doesn't matter what anybody else says. God's word still stands. God's word remains. And so for us who know that, we must pray, God, don't let me change. Don't let me waver in my beliefs. This is a rock and a foundation because this is God's word. So let's end our time praying. Praying that God would give us a love for the word. Praying that God would give our church family a love for the word and a faithfulness to God's word. That we would pray for one another and even the future generation, our children, that they would know the beauty and the majesty of the Scriptures, the gloriousness in the life that comes from it. So you pray, break up into groups, and then I'll close our time in prayer. So, Father, we thank you for hearing our prayers and continuing to hear our prayers. And I pray for everyone here and for our whole church family that we would be a people who commit to being in your word, whatever that looks like, to hearing it, being read to us, to reading it ourselves. And Lord, I pray by your Spirit that you would reach into our hearts. Help us, Lord, to persevere, and even through perseverance, knowing that fruit will come. Let us trust you. And God, I pray that you would grow us in such ways that we would even be able to say with the psalmist, I love your law. And I meditate and delight in your word. Teach us your way, O Lord, that we may walk in your truth. Unite our hearts to fear your name. In Jesus' name, amen.